We're continuing our three-week class series on revival, and we're doing this because, one, it's a part of church history, and we want to be aware of and learn from and actually be grateful for what God has done in the past. And we wanted to motivate us to ask the question, how should past revivals affect our lives? In your handout, there is a quote from J. Edwin Orr that says, there have been instances in the history of the church when the telling and the retelling of the wonderful works of God have been used to rekindle the expectations of the faithful intercessors and prepare the way for another awakening. And that's what we want this to do. We want it to, the telling and the retelling of what God has done in the past to motivate us to pray and to live in a way that will bring about revival. And we only have so much time, so we're not going to be retelling that many revivals. We've covered three so far, and we're going to cover two today. That's one of the reasons I put together the little chart that has a snapshot of just a greater representation of past revivals, both biblically and historically. And if you want more telling and retelling, these are the three books that I've mainly used. One is called A God-Sized Vision by Colin Hansen and John Woodbridge. This is one that Philip recommended to me or mentioned to me, Pentecostal Outpourings, and there's a number of people that contributed to that. And this is God's Forever Family. I had a conversation with Bob Coughlin a couple of years ago, and when he found out when I got converted, he said, you have to read this book. This is about the Jesus movement, and it's fascinating. That's by Larry Estridge, and most of what I'm going to say about the Jesus movement is from that book. So, the first week I spoke about King Josiah of Judah, as well as the Second Great Awakening. Last week, Philip covered the First Great Awakening in England. Today, I'm going to cover the prayer meeting revival in New York City. It started in New York City in 1857. And then I'm going to talk about the revivals in the 1960s and 1970s. And then if we have time, I'm going to end up with some encouragements. So let's pray. And I'm going to read from a scripture that's in your handout from Ezekiel 34. It says, and I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be secure in the land. And Lord, we do thank you for past revivals, times when you have poured out your spirit. You have sent showers of revival and awakening in our society throughout the world. And we just begin our time by asking you to do that, one, in our own lives. Revive us, revive our church, revive our land, and send an outpouring of the Spirit throughout the nations, Lord. And illuminate today as we talk about past revivals, Lord. Allow it to encourage us, allow it to give us a gratefulness for what you have done, for your faithfulness in the past, and to motivate us to pray and to live for revival. Amen. Well, a quote from Charles Spurgeon in your handout says, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. And history backs up Spurgeon's quote because prayer has been connected to many revivals that the Lord has brought about, not only in our own country, but throughout the world. And we'll discuss that a little bit more at the end, but the revival in New York City in 1857 is a great example of that. It's actually called the prayer meeting revival. It's also known as the businessman's revival because that's where it started, among businessmen. And some people actually called it the Third Great Awakening. Remember, the Second Great Awakening went to about 1840. So this is almost 20 years after the end of that revival. And unlike most revivals, it's pretty well documented that it began September 23rd of 1857 when a man named Jeremy Lampier organized a prayer meeting, and he handed out hundreds of flyers to this prayer meeting all throughout New York City. Now, Lampier had been converted under Charles Finney's ministry. And you know, in our first class, I had criticized Finney for promoting what were called revivalistic techniques. And they were ways and methods of pressuring people to respond to Christ. You know, we should appeal to people, we should exhort people, we should preach the gospel to people, and encourage them to respond to the gospel, but we should never pressure people or seek to manipulate people in terms of conversion, because what happens is you end up with false conversions. We have to preach the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. But here is one of the things that we need to understand about revivals. When God is doing a surprising work of awakening and reviving and saving, remember that's kind of one of the definitions of revival, he often saves people despite bad doctrine and bad practice or questionable practice, and sometimes leaders who are sometimes flawed. Now, this doesn't validate bad doctrine or practice or suspect leaders, but you know, God is able to work and save using his people, but he's also able to work in spite of his people. Hallelujah. He works through clay vessels. And for all indication, Jeremy Lampier was a genuine godly Christian. And there were many people who were converted genuinely under Finney's ministry. And the Lord used this man to begin this revival. So the first prayer meeting was to begin at noon and run 1 hour. And so you know how this is. You organize something, right? And you promote it, and then it's 12 o'clock and nobody's there. It's 12:15, nobody's there. It's 12:25, nobody's there. At 12:30, the first person came in. Right? They had six people in that first prayer meeting. Don't despise the days of small beginnings, right? The next week, there was 12 people. By October, there were 3,000 people. By December, there was 10,000 people. Now, it's important to note that there were actually kind of during this time was a stock market crash where people lost a lot or everything. But I don't think I think that probably is a factor, but that doesn't explain what happened. This is a surprising work of God, because we've all organized prayer meetings, right? And maybe six people showed up, right? But the next month it wasn't 3,000. So this was a surprising work of God. It was like a snowball that is rolling down a mountain, gaining momentum, right? And it's rolling fast, and it's going from this little snowball to this big, big snowball, just rolling down. And that's what a revival is. Remember in the first week I mentioned Ian Murray's quote, "It's a superabundance of the Spirit's operation." And it's where a surprising work of God intersects his providential moving in powerful ways with the working and the ministry of his people. He does use his people, but it's always God who brings about revival. And so there was some very specific guidelines in place for this prayer meeting. And they worked well during that time. They started promptly at 12, and they were supposed to finish right at 1 o'clock. And this allowed people to kind of come and go so that they could join during their lunch break. And there was a sign posted, and it said, "Prayers and exhortations not to exceed 5 minutes." So that gave more people opportunities to pray. And also, it's said on that sign, "Not more than 2 consecutive prayers or exhortation, and no controversial points discussed." So what happened? Hymns were sung, scriptures were read, people prayed. And that's what was happening in these prayer meetings. But by 1858, there was now 20 prayer meetings in New York City, and it was beginning to spread to every major city in the U.S. And then prayer meetings just started to explode. I mean, people were praying all over the country. They're praying in college campuses, in churches, in hospitals, among sailors, on mission fields, in orphanages, people were praying. And that's kind of the story of that revival. And it resulted in many, many people coming to Christ. Churches were baptizing 20,000 people a week. Scholars estimated that 1 to 2 million people came to Christ in the late 1850s. It spread to England, to North Ireland, to other nations. It affected professing Christians in a deep way, which that happens during revival. It's not just the conversion of sinners, it's a work among God's people. And church services often had to be held outside because there were so many people, they couldn't get them into church. And at least 90 college campuses were affected by revival. And in some respects, it was a very unique revival, an almost ideal revival in the sense that it lacked the fanaticism that so often can attach itself to a revival or to a move of God. Criticism of it was almost non-existent. And there was much diversity in regards to church denominations, those that attended. One source wrote that it produced the highest degree of real cooperation and unity among the various evangelical Christian denominations until then known in modern times. And this general zeal for souls blurred denominational lines, diminished the denominational ambitions for aggrandizement. I like that. Everywhere it was a revival of prayer. There was no hysteria, no unusual disturbance, just prayer. And again, that's why it's called the prayer meeting revival. So how did this revival advance? Again, here's a source says, one description goes like this: by conversing with a friend, inviting him to a Christian minister, by giving him a book or tract, above all, by making him the special subject of prayer in secret. Simple as these means appear, they have been all powerful through the blessing of God to produce the desired results. And as most revivals do, it affected societies. You know, saloons started to close. And they started offering their buildings for daily prayer meetings. Crime drastically dropped, and many of the haunts of sin and shame were closed. And later, during the Civil War, the revival actually affected, they estimate that 250 to 300,000 soldiers came to Christ during the Civil War. There was actually revival meetings going on in the camps. And, you know, before we move on to the next revival, let's pause and just be instructed by this one, this third great awakening. Remembering that every revival is a little different. You know, God works in mysterious ways. He works in different ways. But one of the things that was very encouraging to me is that in this revival that obviously it was centered on prayer. And this is not unique. For in most revivals, there's a direct or an indirect link to, in the words of Isaac Watts, when God's people strive mightily in prayer. But this was the most important ingredient in this revival, clearly. People were praying all over the country. And just think about that. If that would happen today, we would stop fighting, get off the internet, and just start praying, right? If Christians just started praying, what that would do. And, you know, sometimes I think we can have an idealized idea of the type of prayer that brings about revival. And this is not to minimize the spirit of prayer that seems to often accompany awakenings. But I think the important thing here is just to pray. Just to pray. Remember, they read scripture, they sang hymns, they prayed, and revival came. Another interesting aspect of this revival was that Christians of all different stripes prayed together. You know, Philip touched on this last week. He mentioned that during times of persecution and times of revival, Christians often enjoy the blessing of unity. So we should look for opportunities and actually pray for opportunities to pray with other Christians for an outpouring of the Spirit. You know, Christians, you know, we disagree on a lot of different, you know, secondary and tertiary issues, right? Praying for revival, praying for a move of the God is something I think that we should all desire, and all Christians can, I think, pray for that. And there can be unity in that. And that's what happened in this revival, as well as other revivals. Also, in this revival, there weren't any big stars or personalities. It doesn't mean there weren't men or women that God used in leadership roles, especially in men preaching and teaching God's word, but avoiding the aggrandizement of individuals or churches or organizations is really important in revival. And I think actually historically that's often derailed revivals when those things start to happen. And that didn't seem to happen in this revival. And I think it's especially important in our age, in this digital social media age, that we don't do that. I think most of us are aware of the revival of the move of God in Asbury University 2 years ago, 3 years ago. And actually, Asbury has a history of revival. I know there was one in 1970, and I think at other times. But from all the reports that I read, there was something genuine going on there. And I really appreciate the way that the university leaders tried to shepherd that. They wanted to avoid people coming in from the outside and co-opting it, right? And so they put certain stipulations on who could pray and how you prayed. So it didn't draw attention to them, but it kept the focus on what God was doing. And I think that's one of the things that we learn in this 1857 revival. There are five-minute limit in prayer. Their encouragement not to pray about controversial topics. Remember the acronym KISS, right? Keep It Simple, Saints, right? Pray for deep working of the Spirit among Christians, and pray for God to bring many people into the kingdom. That is the focus of revival prayer. But remember, we can't control if and when and how a revival comes. That leads us to talk about the revival that transpired in the 60s and into really the 80s, and probably even beyond that. And there seems to be like a number of moves of God that were going on during that time period. And that's why I have my little chart up here that I'm going to refer to. And actually, in the 20th century, there was many revivals, many moves of God. You go back to the very beginning of the 20th century, we had the Pentecostal outpouring and revival. You had in the in the 1950s, you had the Latter Rain movement, you had the healing movement. But the elders wanted me to talk about this revival because it has a direct connection to the origins of our church. At this point in the life of our church, we have a significant number of senior saints, right? People who are in their 60s and 70s and even 80s. And that wasn't always true. But many of us, came to faith in this revival or somehow connected to that revival. And also many of the original members and leaders of our former denomination were converted during this time period as well. So I want to start with the charismatic renewal or revival. It was both. Remember, a renewal or a reformation is when God is doing something among his people, a deepening work. He's reviving them. Whereas a revival is oftentimes more an emphasis on non-Christians coming to faith. And I believe the charismatic was both. But it started with mainline churches. Episcopal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and even the Catholic Church. People began to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit in churches that didn't even believe in it, right? They didn't even believe, many of them, in regeneration. And remember how I mentioned that God brings about reformation and revival to people in different situations, right? And he doesn't always move in ways that we would prefer or desire, but in some ways that sometimes, if we're honest, we'll just like scratch our head. Like, is that God, why are you doing that, right? Now, sometimes we scratch our heads because of, you know, stuff that people do that is not of God. But when a revival comes, we should be cautious about not standing in the way of something God is doing. Right? But we should examine it in the light of Scripture, obviously. And an example of this happened in the autumn of 1966, and most of this information is from the Christian History Institute. And it happened among the faculty and students of Duquesne University in Pittsburgh. And it was a Catholic university. And, you know, again, we might ask, how can God work in a church that has either what many of us would say are heretical beliefs, or at least close to heretical beliefs, right? But also, I think many of us would also say we have Catholic friends who we kind of think they seem like they're a Christian, right? And they're still in the Catholic Church, but they seem like they're a Christian. You know, Mike Pence, if you listen to him, he sounds like an evangelical, right? He is a Catholic, and he's still in the Catholic Church. So in this university in 1966, a number of faculty and students recognized a lack of dynamism in their Christian witness. So they begin to pray that the Holy Spirit would renew them with the powerful life of the risen Lord. In mid-February of that year, of 1967, the following year, about 30 students and teachers went on a weekend conference to pray and to meditate on the first four chapters of the book of Acts. I don't know if you remember, but my first week I mentioned how revival is often a return to the norm. It's a return to the biblical norm. And that's what was happening there. They were returning what? To the first four chapters of the book of Acts, which is biblical Christianity. And one person described this retreat this way. It said, Saturday evening, as they gathered in the chapel, the Holy Spirit brought something new into their lives. One professor reported there was no direction as to what had to be done. Some praised God in new languages. Others quietly wept for joy. Others prayed and sang. They prayed from 10 in the evening until 5 in the morning. Throughout the evening, God dealt with each person there in a wonderful way. And it really reminds me actually of the young adult retreat a number of years ago, where it seemed like that's what happened there. Like all of a sudden God moved and fell, and they prayed for hours and hours and got filled with the Spirit, and some of them spoke in tongues. God loves to move in mysterious and surprising ways, and we should pray for that. So during the following weeks, this fellowship group at the university grew, and it began to function as more of a community, using spiritual gifts to strengthen the body of Christ. And this renewal led to other universities, that led to other churches. Again, it had a snowball effect. And actually, in 1966 and 1967, that snowball had actually been rolling for a while, because most church historians would place the beginning of the charismatic renewal as April of 1960 in St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California. Again, this is from the Christian History Institute. The rector of that church, and a rector is like a priest or a pastor in the Episcopal Church. His name was Dennis Bennett, and he stood in the pulpit, and he just picture this. He told his congregation of a new work of the Holy Spirit in the church and his own personal life. It involved the spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues. Well, that didn't go very well for him. And he was forced to resign. But he continued to teach and encourage the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church at large. And again, and this was mostly in, at least initially, the mainline denominational churches, encouraging them in healing, in prophecy, in the filling of the Spirit, in speaking in tongues. So his extensive traveling and writing during the following year stimulated charismatic renewal in the major Protestant denomination. And there were many influential leaders during that time. People like Larry Christensen, who was a Lutheran. There was a guy named Harold Bredesen, who was Reformed. David Duplees. I think they called him Mr. Pentecost. And Michael Harper from England. It spread to other countries. But I think one of the things the charismatic movement really did was it brought the Pentecostal experience of the baptism of the Spirit into more of the mainline churches and just mainline Christianity. Because up until that time, it was like Pentecostals over here and everybody else over here. And it really brought the ministry and the fullness of the Spirit to the wider body of Christ. But it did much more than that. You know, people were getting saved, you know, especially people in non-evangelical churches. You know, Connie and I both grew up in, my brother, his wife, we grew up in non-evangelical churches. You know, we didn't really hear the gospel preached, but we got saved as a result of this whole move of God. And we don't really have a whole lot more time to talk about the charismatic movement. I will come back to it in a few minutes, but I just want to say it has influenced and is still really influencing evangelical landscape throughout the world. So let's jump to the Jesus People Revival. And I did put it over here on the left because it started on the left coast. It started in California. And it really happened during a turbulent time in the U.S. Again, this is from Larry Estrich's book. It was during a time of the Civil Rights Revolution, which was met with racist resistance. There were urban riots across the country. There were murmurings of political revolution as anarchy reigned on the nation's college campuses over the Vietnam War and the draft. There was the advent of the pill and the sexual revolution. There was the spread of LSD and psychedelic revolution. There was the counterculture flower power, the hippie revolution. This was all going on in the mid-60s, the late 70s, the early 70s. It really was a turbulent time in America. And I was like 11 years old, but I remember it. I remember seeing it unfold. And it was like the clean-cut image of the 1950s was imploding, right? Leave It to Beaver, if you know who he was. Like, that was no longer the mainstream America. Things were coming apart. But in the midst of all that, God began to save people, especially those who were involved in the countercultural revolution. And the Jesus movement, or the Jesus People Revival, really, most people say that it started in what's called the Summer of Love, 1967. And that was a major social phenomenon that occurred in San Francisco. As many as 100,000 young people, hippies, beatniks, 1960 counterculture figures, converged in San Francisco, and it was a deal. But in the midst of that, God began to save people in a radical way. And a very important figure in the Jesus People Revival was Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel. It was in Costa Mesa, California. He pastored a very middle-class church. Until his wife, Kay, began to express a growing concern for the hippies that were gathering in Huntington Beach, which was nearby. And so Chuck Smith at first was initially suspicious of the hippies, right? Like we all probably would be. But much to his credit, he warmed to the idea, and he was willing to connect with a guy named Lonnie Frisbee, who was sort of a hippie evangelist and hippie missionary. And so soon, Calvary Chapel, and this is really kind of a microcosm of what was happening throughout California, this middle-class church was filled with long-haired, tie-dyed hippies sitting cross-legged on the floor in church. They really were the original Jesus freaks. You know, that's really where that phrase came from. And just think about it. Here's this, like, very middle-class, straight, white church, and you have these hippies coming in, sitting on the floor. And then after church, you go out, and they're sitting on the lawn, smoking cigarettes, and reading their Bibles. Right? And that's what was happening. Because remember, in a revival, or any time salvation comes, God saves people where they're at. And so these hippies, they started thinking, wait, maybe I should stop doing drugs, right? true conversion, regeneration results in conversion, a changed life. And that was happening in these hippie people. And Larry Estridge estimates that 250,000 were saved in this revival. Oh my goodness. I'm having to fill up one of your moments. It's 8:30, it's 9:31. Oh my goodness. So this is the 60s, okay? So it's very hard to, like, there are distinct moves of God, but in some ways, you just have to think that God was at work. God was at work in the 60s and the 70s, because I think kind of what happened is there was, in some ways, like just a merger of these moves of God. And they were different, but it was a surprising work of God coming and affecting many, many things in the evangelical landscape. New churches and ministries, and including, this was, LaBrie was in the 50s, but you had organizations like the Full Gospel Businessmen's, which I know Phil was involved with. You had groups like Jews for Jesus, which came out of this. Some of the churches that we know of, and here is Cornerstone, right? That's how we fit into this revival. In your handout, I've listed from J.I. Packer wrote a book called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. And he critiques the charismatic movement, and I think he does a very good job of it. He talks about some of the real strengths about it and really endorses those strengths, and he also has some of the weaknesses of the negative aspects. And but I think one of the things that you, when a revival comes, and this would fall into how do we live in between revivals, or how should we live in regards to thinking about revival, is when there is a revival, we should look at the excesses of the revival, right? And reject those, but hold to the good and biblical things that God did through that. And I think that's what we have tried to do. We don't necessarily call ourselves charismatic because of all the negative aspects of the charismatic movement and what people's bad experiences that are there. But if you look at those positive characteristics that J.I. Packer mentions, we hold to those. We do want a spirit-filled life. And so there is very many positive, besides lots of people getting saved, there is many positive things from the charismatic revival, from the Jesus people revival. It affected the evangelical church. God used many campus ministries. So we want to keep the good and let the bad go. So in my 1 minute left here, how do we live in a revival? Or how do we live in between revivals, right? And that's true for most Christians, right? Even if you experience a revival, it's probably only going to be for so many years. So how do we live in between revivals? Well, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we have to be satisfied with an unsatisfied life. All right. We must desire revival and plead with God for it. We must beseech Him for it in prayer. We must be given to prayer for it. And like if you were born again in this revival, you know, I would say most people who were, they're praying for another revival, right? I pray all the time, Lord, give us another revival like this and make it greater than the one that we experienced. So I think that's part of the calling of the Christian, is to pray for a greater outpouring of the Spirit in your life, in your church, throughout the world. Again, we're called for the kingdom to come. We're to pray for God's kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. But we should also seek to build the church, right? So we should build the church and pray for revival. We should disciple our children as well as other Christians. One quote says, revival cannot supplement the need for consistent, faithful preaching and discipleship. In fact, some or much of revival fruit will be lost unless this happens. And that is the normal Christian life. You know, foster your relationship with God, be involved in the local church, be discipled, disciple others, strengthen the church, and pray for revival. We should also seek to live a godly life. We should pursue humility and not be judgmental of other Christians. God often broke different ministries and churches and convicted them of their pride before revival came. Before revival came. And remember, doctrine is one of our distinctives, but we should never allow our love for doctrine to be a source of pride, but we should love other Christians. We should love to pray with them. Charles Spurgeon was very much about that. He was a proud Calvinist, but he also was he loved to fellowship with other evangelicals. And of course, we should pray. We should cultivate a zeal and a hunger in prayer for God, moving in powerful and surprising ways. And this happens by practice. It happens by the practice of prayer. We should be faithful attenders of prayer meetings. Remember Spurgeon's quote. The prayer meeting, the church prayer meeting, is a very important meeting. And we should pray for the nations. We should pray for those who are hearing or experiencing revival. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this short time of telling and retelling of what you have done. And I just pray that just the introduction of this into the life of the church would stir us to think and to dream and to pray for revival, to desire it. And to believe you for it, Lord, even if we do not see the results of our prayers until we go to be with you in glory, I pray that it would provoke us, strengthen us, give us much joy in praying for revival. Would you seal this word in Jesus' name? Amen. Thank you. Thank you for coming.